Well, good morning. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, good to be here with you this morning and to look at your word. And as we finish the book of Romans today, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the completeness of the book of Romans. And wherever we are, it always seems like the best. But we just pray that you would reveal what you would have us to receive today. And we would not only receive it, but then we would respond to it. And so lead us in this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus, what a wonder you are. You are so gentle, so pure and so kind. You shine like the morning star. Jesus, what a wonder you are. Well, turn in your Bibles to the last chapter of Romans. We are going to finish the book today, going through verses 17 to the end of chapter 16, which is the end of the book. And of those of you who have been with us all along, this is the 59th lesson we've had in Romans, so we've been in it a while, and it has indeed been a great experience of just seeing the whole book of Romans and the doctrinal completion of the doctrinal constitution, so forth. We'll be talking about a mystery at the end, and you might be thinking, what mystery is being spoken of there? And that is an interesting topic, and we'll spend a few moments on that at the end. And you know, we've been in the book for the first 11 chapters. Actually, the first 8 chapters was really about the fact of God's provision to redeem sinful man and to reconcile him back to a relationship with God. And how could that happen when we have a sinful man to have a relationship with a righteous God? And we know how we are justified is through the blood of Jesus Christ, right? And then we were taught about Israel. We were talking about 9, 10, and 11 about the prophesied rejection of the Messiah by Israel and how that would bring about the all the families of the nation being blessed, as we were told in the Abrahamic covenant way back in the book of Genesis. And how the Gentile nations have been blessed for almost 2,000 years now. We've had the church age, and we've had literally hundreds of millions of Gentiles have come to the Lord. Is that not true? And then in Romans 11, it ended up with telling us the blindness in part will remain until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so then we got on into chapter 12, and we began that chapter with a begging, really, a beseeching. I beseech your brethren, I beg you, brethren, I plead, brethren, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, and that you not be conformed to the world, but to be what? Transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then we went into the spiritual gifts a little bit, and we talked about living as a Christian with Christians. We talked about living as a Christian in a secular setting and respecting authority. We got on into the law of liberty, where Christ has fulfilled the law, and we have liberty to do things that maybe the old traditional orthodoxy didn't, but yet we want to be careful on what we do so we don't violate the law of love, which if it stumbles somebody else, we don't want to do it right. And then we got into bearing others' burdens and glorifying God together, and Paul's explanation of spreading the gospel from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum. And then we had, he outlined some of his future plans to visit Rome, and little did he know how he would get there, that God was faithful in getting him there, but it wasn't the way he had expected, of course. And then last week we had about 37 names of commendation that Paul remembers in his letter to the Romans. And as we mentioned, all but about 3 of those names are not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible, so we don't know anything about them. Today we have a few verses on avoiding divisive people, and then we have a greeting from Paul's friends to the church in Rome. And there's a few more names there. Most of those names are mentioned in another place, we think. We're not positive to if it's the same names or not. they're the same first names, but whether the same last names or not, we don't know because they're not given to us. And then we have a glorious benediction of three verses, and we're going to spend most of our time on that. And we see Paul trying to close here. He closes and he closes and he closes and reminds us of pastors who say, now in closing, and they go on, and now in closing, and now we're really going to close, and then finally we're going to close, and they keep going. But he kind of does that here a little bit, it would seem. So if we will look at Romans 16, beginning in verse 17, we have the following, begging and urging and pleading again. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceit the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all, therefore I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So you would think, well, that sounds pretty much like the end of it, doesn't it? But then he pops up with some greetings from his friends, Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, my host and the host of the whole church, greet you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city of Corinth, greet you, and Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So again, well, that's probably it, right? Nope, it still pops up another three verses. Now to him who's able to establish you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God alone, wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. And in my Bible, I don't have any more, so I guess that's the end. So as we go back to 17, we're reminded, of course, that we had quite a series of verses exhorting us to be like-minded, right? To be like-minded. And we mentioned at that time, we are to be like-minded on things that are not disagreeing with the Word of God. In other words, you're not going to be like-minded with a Muslim who says Allah is the only true God. You can't be like-minded on that because it's wrong. But let's just say, for example, you're with somebody who believes that sprinkling is the right way to baptize somebody, and you think, well, that's not true because I know the eunuch on the way to Gaza said there was water, and I don't think he was looking up and seeing drops of water coming down. I think because they went and they got in the water, and he was baptized. So you say, no, the sprinkling isn't appropriate. It's got to be immersion. Well, we don't want to divide over some of these things. We already have all these denominations out there that have divided over those things in the past. But we want to be like-minded. But here we're told not to be like-minded. We're told to avoid these people. So we want to be wise and we want to be prudent with regard to the Word of God and with regard to loving others. We want to love all people, but that doesn't mean we compromise with them and join in with their sin, for example. So in verse 17, he says, now I urge you. This word urge is the same word that was in Romans 12:1 that said, I beseech you, brethren. In Romans 15:30, we had the same word used as well. There it was, now I beg you. So this word urge could be translated, it is translated, verse 30 of chapter 15 is beg. In chapter 12, verse 1, it's beseech. So now I beg you, or beseech you, or urge you, brethren, note those. Another translation of that word could be mark. Mark those. Make note of those. Be aware of those. So beware. We're supposed to be discerning, right? We're supposed to be on guard, so to speak, against those who would come in against Jesus Christ. Because it says, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause, what? Divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine. You'll notice divisions are plural, offenses are plural. but it's contrary to the doctrine, which is singular, which you have learned. So pretty much every fellowship has divisions in it. I notice often with missionaries as they go out and plant new churches, they're so excited when they get their first convert or their first person coming to the Lord, and then the second and the third and so forth, and it's just so glorious. And they get up to about a dozen and or so, plus or minus, and then the division starts. Then you get two or three who they want to do it their way, and they start causing trouble. And it depends if it's a true division of like-mindedness, if it's a true division in accordance with the gospel, okay, maybe that's not so bad. Maybe they just go start another work and praise God. But this says, contrary to the doctrine, this is division that's not meant to spread more of the gospel. It's meant to satisfy themselves in their quest for power or money or whatever. Because as we read on, it says, which you learn and avoid them, for those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. So basically, mark those who are causing divisions and offenses, and don't be a party to it. When they come to you and say, hey, this pastor we have is a jerk, and we got to do something about him, and we don't like this, and we don't like that, and just sowing that discord, don't be a party to that. Don't be a party to that. And if we have other places in the scripture where it says, if we basically try to correct them a couple of times, and then they say, they keep on, then just avoid them. And here it doesn't even talk about a couple of times. It just says avoid them, contrary to the doctrine. So that's key. Make sure that it's contrary to the doctrine and not just contrary to your opinions. Because you'll see a lot of people that are not like-minded with you, but you recognize your like-mindedness comes from the way you were trained, not from what the Word of God says. I bet if we started a little debate in here this morning on Calvinism and Arminianism, I bet you would be surprised with the emotional level that would rise up in this room very quickly, because we all say, well, there is no such thing really as Calvinism or Arminianism, but yet looking on how we were raised, we all have some tendency towards one or the other a little bit probably. And so when you see somebody coming against that which you have long held on to, you'll challenge it, right? And your hackles will go up, and you want to fight over that. Well, that's not the division we're talking about. We're talking about division which is really contrary to doctrine. Now, the Calvinism and the Arminianism, of course, you know, those, they both quote scriptures which are in the Bible. So you start to confront them on their position, and they'll quote you scriptures. Well, how can you argue with scriptures? Well, scriptures are given at times to show us the boundaries, right? Just like there's a left side of the left shoulder on the road and the right shoulder on the road. Now, you can be anywhere in between those two shoulders and you're on the road, but that's not where you want to be. You want to be on the edge of the road. How far can I get to the edge of the road without falling off the road? That's not the place you want to be. You want to be in the lane where you're supposed to be. So if you take all the scriptures on clearly on the far side over here, and that is your doctrine, you know, you're off center, right? Or on the other side, you're off center. So you put them together, and now you've got a balanced approach. But make sure when you're noticing divisions and offenses that it is contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and that doctrine is the gospel of Christ, is which what we're talking to the Romans here. They have learned the gospel of Christ, and Paul has commended them before. Remember, he said, because of your wisdom and because of your knowledge of the doctrine, I look to you to be admonishers. And we talked about admonishing. Admonishing people is a tough thing to do, because an admonishment is basically a correction. It's basically a warning. It's basically a counseling kind of a thing. It's basically a teaching. And you're really wanting to change somebody's position. And do we like to have our positions changed? No way. I'm right. I don't care what you say. I'm right. And don't bother me, right? That's kind of the approach. So here he's commending them again that you... know, and you have learned these doctrines, and so avoid these divisive people. And I know that you've had probably personal experience with some divisive people, and you might check to see, have you really handled them correctly? For those who do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. They're serving their own selves. And frequently there's money involved. We see a lot of fundraising events get taken over by people. Their whole motive is not to glorify the Lord. Their motive is to bring in bucks, bring in money, you know. And how do they do it? By smooth words and flattering speech. You don't have to listen to Christian television too long, and you can get some pretty good examples of smooth words and flattering speech. I'm just kind of interested with our hopeful attempt to have a Muslim-Christian soccer match and debate or discussion in Uganda later this year in Kampala. And so I had a friend who was head of the Christian television station there. He's no longer there. He's back in the States now. But I was asking him about familiarity with putting on such an event there. And he had put on a whole host of events there during his years there. And he said, well, you can spend anywhere from $20,000 to $200,000 just on the sound and the production. Benny Hinn spends $200,000 on the events. He's had them in the same soccer stadium there, not in terms of a Muslim thing, but in terms of his healing and all that. Brings in 60 containers of sound equipment. But he has, you know, that's a Hollywood production. And so once you get that great sound and so forth, great quality, you can do all kinds of things with it. And that's, you know, if you want the top quality, that's what you get. But that's all not to glorify the Lord. He's doing his own thing. He's doing his own thing, making millions in it. And whole TBN, I may have told you that before. TBN, you know, you go into these third world countries and they don't have anything. I mean, they're just totally, totally poor. But there's always a TV pretty much in every village. And they'll be sitting around watching the TV. And often they're watching TBN because that's the only station that's there. But I checked into getting Pastor Chuck on TBN, and they went like $10,000 an hour. Now, if you're going to spend $10,000 for an hour of time on TBN, you're only going to do that one reason, and that with your fundraising on that, you'll get $20,000 an hour, wherever you're going to get. And so it's merchandising. And so that's the reason you see on each one of those stations, pretty much without exceptions, a plea for funds. They're always asking for funds. And pretty soon we'll be seeing here, be wise to what is good and simple concerning evil. But we see people taking advantage of there. And we see poor people sending in donations because they're touched by the emotionalism of the program. And that's the only thing they see. And they follow requests for funds. So, for those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Flattering speech. It's so easy to fall prey to that if that's done smoothly. Now, some people aren't very good at flattering speech, and I mean, particularly kids. I mean, you can see right through kids. You know, if they want a cookie, they can really be nice, you know. But I mean, it's so obvious because they can't quite hide it. But we adults, we know how to do it pretty well. And since I get referred to by a lot of different organizations and that with missions and things, you know, every day or almost every day, I get contacted by somebody, and the key words are always, we want to partner. We're looking for churches to partner with. Well, you know what partnership means they're talking about. They're meaning we have a ministry and we want money. You send money and we'll tell you what we're doing out there, you know. And so it usually doesn't go very far because, you know, I tell them, well, we've got 200 missionaries and we can't even keep up with the missionaries we've got. So we're not in a position to consider other ministries. But the flattery and the smoothness of the beginning. I had a meeting yesterday with a couple. Hey, we're smooth. And I was really thought they were had a great ministry going. But when it was all said and done, there's some good things about their ministry, but there's some things that aren't so good. And again, we've got our own missionaries out there on the ground. We don't need to send money to somebody we don't even know who's representing an organization we don't even know. I don't care how good they sound. But they had the slick color. I mean, you can kind of tell. The thicker, the slicker, the fatter the artwork on what they're doing, it usually tends to be the more they're looking for their own bellies than they are spreading the gospel, because we don't want to waste the Lord's money in all kinds of fluffy advertising, do we? I don't think that's where it is. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. So when you see these fundraising things, these telethons and stuff on TV, I just shudder at the people who are deceived by that and send in the money. For your obedience has become known to all. So the church of Rome had a good reputation among the other churches. Paul had never been there, so he's just telling them what he's heard. Your obedience has become known to all, to other churches. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf. But, and here's a warning, and I think it's a good one for us, but I want you to be wise in what is good. So question, how wise are you in what is good? And I do believe the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I do believe that the wisdom comes from knowing the Word of God. And I believe if you're in the Word of God every day, the Lord will give you great wisdom compared to not being in the Word of God. Without the Word of God, you may know a lot of knowledge, but you aren't going to have any wisdom. And we see that all the time. We see really bright people, bright leaders in nations, but without the Lord, they have no wisdom. They do the most stupid things in the world. I mean, really stupid, don't they? Because they have no wisdom. They've got plenty of knowledge, but no wisdom. So he is saying, he's exhorting them to be wise in what is good. Wise in what is good. So I pray that we could say to the Lord knows, but as I ask the Lord, Lord, am I wise in what is good? That's really another way, at least in my feeling, of saying, Lord, do I really know your word? How much of your word do I have in my heart? How do I respond in these situations? Am I responding in a godly way? Am I responding in a way that is like Christ? Of course, if it's like Christ, it's good, isn't it? And then the other side, and simple concerning evil. Are you simple concerning evil? Do you have a very inquisitive mind? An example I've used before, but I'll use it again because it's kind of one we can all relate to. I would think that every one of you probably has a sewer running down your street in front of your house or behind your house or in the alley or somewhere. But do you feel, well, I've got to go live in the sewer for a week so I can really understand it. And you go out there and you unbolt the manhole and you put a ladder down and you go down there and you live down there for a while so you can really understand what it's like. I mean, you'd say, are you crazy? I would never do that. But we can do really the same thing with a mouse on our computer. We can go to websites that we shouldn't be, and you might say, well, I just want to see what it's like. I want to understand it because I hear people talk about it, and I should know about that. No, you should be simple concerning evil. And so when I'm talking to some of our pastors who are dealing with young people, and they start tossing these terms around, I don't even know what they're talking about. But drug use and things, I thought heroin was, you know, I'm from the old school, heroin and cocaine were drugs that I've heard about. But they, all these new ones now, the auxins, toxins, or whatever all they are, heroin is old stuff. They want something more powerful than that. And, I mean, it's frightening. And then they have names given to getting on drugs and what drugs and all that stuff. But I'll just be simple concerning that because drug use scares me to death. But that doesn't mean if your ministry is that you should know something about it. But we should be simple concerning evil. And so I pray that we all are wise in what is good and that we are simple concerning evil. Simple concerning evil. You don't need to know it. You don't need to go there. You don't need to try it. You don't need to taste it. You can just say, Lord, keep me away from that. I don't need to know that. And then verse 20, we go on to really the kind of the first close here. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. That's exactly the same thing we were told way back in Genesis 3:15, if you remember. The very first messianic prophecy in the Bible, where after the fall, God said that Satan would attack the heel, but the Messiah would crush his head. And this is the same thing. Now, was he indeed victorious over Satan on the cross? Yes or no? Yes. We're told that very unequivocally in Hebrews. Death on the cross, victory over Satan. But Is Satan usurping power still today? Yes. Is he still the prince of the power of the air? Yes. He's been almost 2,000 years, right? So God has left him in that position for the time being until Jesus returns, until the tribulation, and then during that time he's going to be put away for 1,000 years. And so the earth will be operating under a pure righteous system with Jesus Christ ruling with a rod of iron. But interestingly enough, at the end of that 1,000 years, what, Satan is loosed for a little while and multitudes will join him. I mean, that just blows my mind. But it just shows that the depravity of man's heart is so totally that. And without a Savior, we are just depraved. And we have, you know, the people that come through the tribulation during the 1,000-year millennial reign will have children. And those children will not be saved necessarily. I think there will be a provision for their salvation, but I don't think they're going to be saved, I think it's willingly. And so some of them aren't going to be willing, just like today. Why do you think we've got 6 billion people or thereabouts, that's my number, on the face of the earth who haven't made the decision for Christ? It's because they're rebellious, because they don't want a Savior, right? Because we've got everything going for us, don't we? We can look back and see an empty tomb. We can look back and see Christ victorious over sin and death. Just think what that is, because 2,000 years ago and time before that, that wasn't the case. It took a lot more faith to me to look forward to a Messiah than it does to look back to a Messiah. But yet, I'm not sure the percentage of people saved today is much higher than it was before Christ came. I don't know. I don't know what these numbers are. But nevertheless, we have the power of the evil one all around us, and we have him going crazy now at these last days. It just seems like evil is running amok and higher than ever before. But by the same token, the Spirit is moving more than ever before. So God is not without control. He's allowing Satan every move, and he's giving him free rein. I really like that passage there right before the crucifixion when Jesus said to the disciples, plural, he said, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. I like when Satan needs to ask. Isn't that great? Because we think he's so strong. And he is compared to us, but he's not compared to the Lord. He's got to ask to come at you. But I would have thought, and Jesus says, I prayed for you. And he looked at Peter and he says, I prayed for you. But I would have thought then the Lord's praying would have said, Satan, hands off. These guys are going to go through really a problem tonight with the crucifixion, and they've got enough on their plate. They're not going to be able to handle that, so just back off. But he didn't. That wasn't his prayer. He prayed to Peter. He tells you what his prayer was. He said, but I prayed for you, Peter, what? That your faith should not fail, and when you return, strengthen the brethren. So we know that Jesus knew, and Jesus told Peter that he was going to deny him, right? So, I mean, Jesus knew all things, so Jesus knew he was going to fail. But that was his prayer, that when he returned, he would strengthen the brethren and his faith would not fail. So when we are subjected to different things, it's to strengthen our faith. And God is not going to prevent us from going through that difficulty, but he is going to see us through, and we're going to come through more than conquerors, because that's the promise we have here in the Scriptures. So the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Now, that shortly has gone on for almost 2,000 years, so that shortly is relative to the overall eternity aspect. I mean, 2,000 years with regard to eternity is nothing, right? And so we can say shortly. In another place, of course, we see that 1,000 days or 1,000 years is a day in your sight and so forth. So it's coming soon, and it's sooner now than it was 2,000 years ago. We know that, right? I think it's pretty quick, pretty soon. And then the grace. What is grace? We've talked about that before, but I think there's a progression there that we can clearly understand again. If you start out with justice, justice is giving you what you deserve, right? And then the next step is mercy. Oh, Lord, give me mercy. I know I deserve this, but give me mercy. That's not getting what you deserve, right? And then grace is the opposite in a way, and that's getting what you don't deserve. But getting grace from our Lord Jesus Christ is not bad. That's all good. So we're getting this great gift of good from our Lord Jesus Christ, but not something we deserve. It's been given to us as a free gift. We don't deserve it. And so as we receive that gift gracefully, may we not lord it over others who haven't received it yet, because it's all a gift to us. It's nothing that we have earned, of course. So the grace, the undeserved gift of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And then we have some greetings from Paul's friends to the church in Rome. First, a fellow worker, Timothy. And of course, we're told all about Timothy. Paul, I believe, met him on the first missionary journey. And the second missionary journey, then he became one of his disciples. He became a traveling companion with him. And he was with him through his whole ministry. We have the last epistle that Paul wrote was to Timothy, 2 Timothy. And we had the other epistle, the 1 Timothy, written a few years earlier. So Timothy is a fellow worker, and so he mentions that. Then he mentions three other names here, which are just, well, we don't know. Then there's a comma, my countrymen. So I guess all three of them are people that he knew from either Tarsus or he knew from Jerusalem, one of the two, as countrymen. And we have them mentioned to us, we think, in the book of Acts. So if you turn back to Acts chapter 13, we have a fellow by the name of Lucius mentioned there in the church of Antioch. And Lucius was not all that common a name, so most commentators think that that's part of the same one. But in Acts chapter 13, now the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene. So this may be that Lucius there of Cyrene, who, of course, was a prophet and a teacher there at Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, and that was the church, his home church, so to speak. And so that would be a reason to believe that that was a friend of his, who he mentions here as his friend. And then we look at Jason. Jason, we have several verses about Jason. Acts 17. This is in Thessalonica. Acts chapter 17, verses 5 to 9. But the Jews who were not persuaded, this is Acts 17, verse 5, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down." Hey, pray this Saturday for you. We've got this evangelism training session. I'm just praying that Calvary Chapel will continue to turn this world upside down, and that you believers will be telling everybody you know about the Lord, and we'll just have an impact. But here is the impact they had. These have turned the world upside down, have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another King Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So this may be this same Jason that's mentioned here in Acts 17. And then Acts 20, kind of an unfamiliar name, Sosipater, however you want to pronounce it. But in Acts 20, verse 4, we have Sopater of Berea. But the root of that name is the same as the root of this name. So that's thought to be the same guy there. Whether it is or not, we're not positive. But we have here in Acts 20, verse 4, and Sopater of Berea. So the Bereans were the ones who were always searching the scriptures. And so we see these names mentioned in other places in the Bible, we think. But we see Paul is sending greetings from his friend, and so our friends. And then we have I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. I thought Paul wrote this epistle. So we have a problem with the Bible here, right? Well, they were usually using scribes or secretaries, if you will, particularly for long books. Now, if we turn back to Galatians 6, Galatians was an exception, because that letter Paul wrote in his own handwriting, but you can see here there's a reference to what may have been an eye problem that he had, because as he says in Galatians 6, verse 11, at the end of the book of Galatians, he writes the following, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand!" Exclamation point. So I think this is an unusual one. It's a pretty short letter. Of course, it's only six chapters. And this would probably indicate that he had an eye problem. You know, another place he says, you gladly give your eyes and so forth. He had some thorn in the flesh. We don't know exactly what it was, but it could have been part of an eye problem. But here we have the book of Romans. It's a long book, 16 chapters. It would have been likely, even if he could, if he did have good eyesight, that he would probably have dictated that. And so the guy who was actually doing the penmanship here, the scribe or the dictator or receiver, whatever you want to call him, is Tertius. And Tertius wrote the epistle. He greets them, and he's been faithfully writing all this. It's a lot to write down if you want to write the whole book of Romans. It's quite a bit to write down, isn't it? And then Gaius, my host and the host of the whole church, greets you with such a gift of hospitality. There's a lot of Gaiuses. Gaius was a pretty common name, so we don't know which Gaius this is, because we've got about three other Gaiuses mentioned in the scriptures, and this is probably one of them, but we don't know really which one it is. But he's gifted with the gift of hospitality, and he is known as the host of the whole church. He greets you. And then notice, right along with Gaius, who is kind of a nobody, so to speak, we have the treasurer of the city of Corinth, Erastus. So here we have a high-ranking official, and Corinth was a very wealthy city, so he would have been a very high-ranking man. But Paul is giving greetings with him, right along with Gaius and Quartus. Now, for years, Pontius Pilate was... The Bible critics said there was never a Pontius Pilate, there's never an Erastus. These are just all a myth because they just made up names. It never existed. But I mentioned before, you can go to Caesarea and you can see an inscription of Pilate. And you can go to Corinth and you can see the inscription of Erastus. I've seen it myself in both cities. These are not the original. The originals are in the museum, but these are copies in concrete, basically. And you can see in Latin there, you can see Erastus. And of course, they have a little sign there that points that out in both places, so you know what you're looking at. And once again, the Bible is proving to be true. We know the Bible is true whether man can ever figure it out or not. We don't say, well, the Bible is true because man proved it true. No, the Bible is true whether man can understand it or not. And I'll get into the mystery here in just a little bit later and see if we can't confirm some of these things we're talking about in that regard. So he's giving them greetings from the writer here, Tertius, from Gaius the host, and from Erastus, the treasurer of the city of Corinth. He greets you, and Quartus, a brother. So Quartus is just a believer, but he does nothing more is said about him than a brother. So he would be a brother in the Lord. But we notice, you know, Paul didn't end the letter without commending those in Rome in the first part of chapter 16 and now in the last part of chapter 16, sending greetings. So, you know, it's kind of like that. If we're on a trip someplace with some friends and you call on your phone and you talk to whoever you're talking to, and then the others say, oh, can I talk to? And so then you put them on the phone. And so here it's kind of like that, right? These friends are sending greetings as well as Paul. Well, that brings us in to verse 25, 26, and 27, and this is a glorious benediction. There's different opinions on what all is meant here, but let's just read it and see what it speaks to you. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God alone be wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. So, the first thing I see, he is commending God the Father. To God the Father who is able to establish you. Now, if you turn back to the book of Jude, which is not written by Paul, but by Jude, right before Revelation. And notice the last two verses there. This is a very similar benediction here, but by another writer, Jude. Now to him, God the Father, who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, that could be Jesus as well, to God our Savior, of course, is Jesus Christ, what, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. That is a very similar benediction to this one, which is now to him who's able to establish you. So we see this word establish is that same word that Jesus used with Peter when he says, and when you return, strengthen the brethren, or when you return, establish the brethren. So this could be translated strengthen. Now to him who's able to strengthen you, according to my gospel, I believe he's talking about his gospel of Romans here. Although we know in the gospel of Romans, in verse 16, he said, I am not ashamed of what? The gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. So he's saying my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, which is probably referring to the four gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? Because that's really the teaching of Jesus Christ in the four gospels primarily. But then it says, according to the revelation of the mystery. Now, question, has all of the mystery now been made known to us since the Bible is complete? What hasn't been made known to us? Let's break it down a little bit further. Considering the earthly realm and the heavenly realm, has pretty much everything been revealed to us in the earthly realm? Pretty much. How about the heavenly realm? No. Okay, we're right on target here. This is where I think we're talking about here. The mystery kept since the secret of the world. Now, what mystery was given to us in the book of Romans that had not, therefore, previously been given? Certainly in the New Testament. Salvation to whom? Yes. We have, since the foundations of the world, we have the salvation being given through the Messiah, but it was largely thought that it was going to be given to the Jews. And we have then this mystery where Christ broke down the middle wall of separation. It's referred to as a mystery, which had not been previously been given. The Jews didn't know it was coming. The Jews were blindsided by it, really, that the mystery is going to, the gospel was going to go out through the Gentiles for a period of time, and it's already been 2,000 years almost in that particular time. So that was revealed for sure, has now been made manifest by the prophetic scriptures, and that was talked about through even way back to Genesis 12, 15, 17, so forth, in the Abrahamic covenant, through him and through his seed. And we read in Galatians that that seed is singular, and that seed is Jesus Christ, that through that seed, what? All the nations would be blessed. So it was prophesied, but it really wasn't understood until at this point when the time of when the New Testament was written. So the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, to God alone, wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. So we have a glorious finish there, and I want to just take you through a few scriptures here. First, I want to point your attention on the second page of the notes. I copied a summary that was in the Newell commentary, which I kind of liked. It's not that it's so unique, but it just summarizes the book of Romans, I think, very well. So the mystery in the book of Romans would include the glory, holiness, and righteousness of the infinite eternal God, the awful guilt and helplessness of man, the story of the astonishing intervention of a grace that not only pardoned and justified, but made believing sinners partakers on Christ of the very glory of God himself, the absolute consistency of all this with God's promises to his earthly nation, Israel, the openness of all heaven now to all nations, and that on the, this would be simplest, should have a T in that, simplest possible condition, faith alone. So that's basically what we have learned in the book of Romans. Now, I do believe there is a heavenly realm, and I mean, we would all agree with that, that not everything has been revealed to us in the heavenly realm, right? If it has, tell me all about heaven. If you know what your glorified body is going to be like, tell me about it. We don't know. In fact, the scriptures tells us we don't know, right? How about the depth of God's kindness toward us that he showed to us in Jesus Christ? When does the scripture say we're going to learn that? In the ages to come. So we can't possibly know that today if we're going to learn it in the ages to come, right? So look at some of these. First Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. We see a statement there that we're all familiar with. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. So here is a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Are we told what we'll be changed to exactly? No. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption, I'm sorry, when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Turn on to 2 Corinthians, a very familiar passage here, which I love. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. Well, what is the image of Christ? Do you know exactly what that is? I don't think so. We are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We praise God, and we know that the Scripture said He's faithful to complete His good work in us. In Ephesians, we have a couple of prayers in Ephesians here. You know, Ephesians has a lot of heavenly things in it, but just looking at the prayers for a minute, Ephesians chapter 1, in Ephesians chapter 1 we have that great prayer starting in verse 15 and really going all the way through to the end of the chapter, but just looking at a little bit of it, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Wow, what is that? What all does that include? Well, we don't even know, do we? The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Now, we've already been told, I told you before in Ephesians 2:7, it says something similar to this, not necessarily His glory, but His kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. It'll take us ages to understand that. And so we see here then, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His mighty power? And then we go on to chapter 3. We've got another one bigger than all outdoors here. Well, much bigger than all outdoors. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you what? According to the riches of His glory. We don't even know what they're inexhaustible is all we know. We don't know even what the depth of His riches are. To be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. Question, would you write down for me right now, what is the width and depth and length and height? And if you get any one of them right, nobody will know what the right answer is, because we don't know. But that's what he's praying for, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Now, how can you know something that passes knowledge? So anybody that has all these answers, I'd sure like to talk to you after class. And here's a good one, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, did Solomon not say God is so big that the heaven of heavens cannot hold Him? How can He all get inside of you or inside of me? Now, I'm a little bigger than some of you, so I got a little better chance, but still, you know, be filled with all the fullness of God. Get serious here, right? I mean, it's impossible in our own fleshly, earthly thinking. We can't get our hands around that. Now, to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. So we can't even ask or think in accordance with His magnificence, can we? So you see here in the heavenly realm, we don't know yet. This is still a mystery, isn't it? A lot of this is still a mystery. Well, as we continue on through here, let's look at Philippians 3, verse 20. Philippians 3:20. For our citizenship is in what?
Heaven.
From which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Well, we don't know what that is, what we're going to be transformed to, but we know we're going to. Praise God for that. Look at the very next letter to Colossians. Colossians 1, verse 27, we read, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery, among the Gentiles, which is what? Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the mystery, Christ in us. But what is really the hope of glory? What is all of that entail? We really don't know. We know what some of it entails, and when we get to John 17 pretty soon, we'll see it wrapped up in that prayer for us. But again, it's not really revealed what all that is yet. So we see the heavenly realm. Turn on over to Titus 2:13. Titus 2:13. And we could go on and on. These are just a few of the scriptures that I kind of thought about. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Awesome, isn't it? The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Interesting. Teaching us that denying ungodliness, worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in the present age, what? Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And then finally in 1 John 3:2, that familiar passage. I'll just read so I get it right. I could recite it. I think I know it. But 1 John 3:2 says the following. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed. Amen? Not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So did we hear an amen to that?
Amen.
Amen to that. Turn back to the Lord's Prayer, to John 17. The last seven verses of that prayer are about you and about me. Praise God for Jesus' prayer for you and for me, specifically by definition here. The first five verses, as you know, Jesus is praying to the Lord for himself. He's saying, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I've glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given to me to do. And now, Father, glorify me together with the glory which we had together before the world was. And then verses 6 through 19 are for the disciples. And these last verses are for us, as it states here. I do not pray for these alone, these disciples alone, but also for those who will believe in me through the disciples' words. Are you believing in Jesus Christ through the Word of God? Oh, I hope so. Anybody in here not? You've got to take care of that today. If you aren't, you can't leave here without it, right? But he's praying for us who will believe in Christ through the Word of God. That what? Here we got unity. Three times praying for unity. That they all may be one. He's praying that we would be one. What is the comparable? As you, Father, are in me and I in you. Well, the Father and the Son are inseparable, right? So that's the unity he is looking for, or praying for all of us. Amazing, isn't it? They also may be one in us, and that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them that they what may be one just as we are one. Second time. And then I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Another prayer for unity. And that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Verse 30 or 24 is one of my favorites in this. This is really a glory verse, isn't it? Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am. Now, can you tell me exactly where you're going to be when you're with Jesus? You have an address, you know, Main Street, Heaven 304 or something like that? I don't know. But here, I don't think you know either. But anyway, that they may be with me where I am, that they may behold what? My glory. Do we know what that glory really is? What it really consists of? I don't think we have the ability to know it now. We don't have the ability to know it. We know all we need to know, don't we? But we don't know all there is to know about the heavenly realm, that's for sure. So it's still a mystery to us. That they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. Do you know that Jesus Christ was sent by the Father? Absolutely. And I declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. Isn't that a beautiful, beautiful statement? It really is. It's just awesome, isn't it? Well, let's close in prayer here because we can't do any better than this. And then we'll take questions if there are any. Father, we thank you for the book of Romans. We thank you for the glorious benediction here, this benediction that is thanking you really for the overall situation here of the book of Romans, as well as a whole Bible, really. And you've made it manifest to us. And then we say to you, Father, who alone are wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forevermore. And so we give you that praise. We give you that thanksgiving. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this book of Romans. And we pray that we would be faithful to what you have told us to be faithful to. May we not go into areas of that where we aren't given the information and try to project and try to explain and try to justify what isn't told us specifically. And Lord, that's not our problem. Our problem is not knowing and doing what you tell us very clearly. When I say not knowing, we don't know it because we don't do it. But you tell us so clearly what we're to do in the earthly realm. May we do that today, Lord, loving you and loving one another and dying to self and being alive in the Spirit and being unwilling to sin, unwilling to compromise, unwilling to cross that line that we know is the right line. And so, Lord, bless my brothers and sisters today. And may we indeed share that glory which you have promised for us. You tell us, if you abide in me and I abide in you, you shall bear much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And yet you tell us also that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So, Lord, may there be a bumper harvest of fruit today in each of our lives as we just abide in you and watch you work in us. So be with each one, Lord. And may your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.